If you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Once there was a boat that was sinking, so the skipper of the boat called out and he said, "Does anybody know how to pray?" And one sailor answered confidently, "Yes, Captain, I do." The captain nodded, "Good then," he said, "you go ahead and pray. The rest of us will put on life jackets. We're one short." Guess what we're talking about? Prayer. Prayer. And even a humorous joke like this begs the question, does prayer really work? What's it all about? You know, have you ever thought to yourself, why does God want us to pray? What's the point of prayer? Is it just so that we can try and get the things that we want? Is it so we can try and get God maybe to change His mind about something? Does prayer really matter? Does prayer really change anything? If God already knows what's going to happen, why pray? How am I supposed to pray? Am I supposed to pray on my knees with my hands folded, my head bowed, eyes closed? What about walking around with my eyes open? Or can I pray while I'm driving in the car? Maybe you thought, okay, well, who is supposed to pray? Are Christians supposed to pray? What about non-Christians? What about children, adults? Are the pastor's prayers more powerful, effective than a layperson's prayers? What am I supposed to pray for? What should the content of my prayers be? Do I have to pray in a certain order? Are prayers supposed to be long? Are they supposed to be short? Somewhere in between? Medium? Why is it that I seem to pray more when things are not going well? Should I be praying when things are good? Why? Well, as we've already said and alluded to here, we will be talking today and the next 2 weeks after this about prayer. And it comes from our text of Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I'll do this just because I've noticed that we have many visitors out there. We've been going through the book of Colossians and taking our time doing it. And it's neat because in the first couple of what we find out about Colossians 2 is that Paul was battling some false teaching that was going on in the city of Colossae. And so this was communicated to him by Epaphras, and so he sent this letter to kind of help guide them through this false teaching and what they needed to do about it. And he just gives us this great kind of dissertation all about Jesus Christ and who Jesus is, make sure they get back on track. And he does that in the first couple of chapters. And then in chapter 3, he starts getting very practical with what they are to do with this knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how do you incorporate this into your daily life? And that has brought us then into the whole section about kind of family relationships and how that looks to wives and husbands and children. And then we spent a few weeks talking about slaves and masters. And now Paul continues on. In chapter 4, look at verses 2 to 3. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." Will you just take a moment and pray with me? Father, I do thank You for this service, and I thank You for the time to worship and praise You, God. And now we want to do just that through Your Word. Lord, will You open up our minds, our eyes, our hearts, Lord, to be able to hear and understand what Your Word has in store for us this morning. We pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, if you will, look back to verse 2 there. Chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Now, let's just stop right there. This word for devoted can also mean to remain constant, to continue in, to continue steadfastly. And note, too, that the Greek word here, and I'm not trying to, you know, throw out fancy Greek stuff, but you guys have started learning this, but it is grammatically a present active imperative. Do you guys remember what that means? It's a command. You have to do it. It's not an option, okay? Like I said, it's just a fancy grammatical way of saying it's a command. Before we can devote ourselves to something, think about it, or steadfastly continue in something, even as a command, we really need to make sure that we understand what that something is. I mean, that makes sense, right? For instance, can you be devoted to your work without a basic understanding of your job? Probably not. Imagine if you answered an ad in the newspaper and it said something like this: wanted, someone to do a job. And that was it. You know, it didn't give any other specifications. And so you went to the interview, and the first thing the person who was interviewing you said was, okay, I need to ask you one important question. Can you be devoted to this job? What would you say? You know, I mean, could you honestly say yes? I mean, what if this job ended up to be on, you know, the top 10 most dirty jobs list of Mike Rowe's Dirty Jobs show, right? Maybe you wouldn't want it. Maybe you couldn't be devoted to it. You know, what if it was, you know, picking up roadkill or, you know, cleaning out a sewage truck or manufacturing steer manure into bricks or whatever it is, you know, and you think, ugh, I can't be devoted to that. Not to say that you couldn't be devoted to working jobs like these, but let's face it, it might be difficult. Not impossible, but in any case, difficult to be devoted to something that you don't know what it is, or something that you don't understand. So all of this to say, we want to make sure that we understand prayer and what it's all about so that we can be certain of being able to be devoted to it like Paul commands us here. And that's where we want to start today. Very simply, what is prayer? What is it? I'll tell you one thing that most people do agree on. They would probably agree and say that prayer is something we don't do enough of. Why? Do you ever think about that? I mean, is it hard? Is it difficult to do? Does it yield an unpleasant odor while doing it? Is it too physically taxing on a body? Are there no benefits to doing it? And of course we would say no, no, no. So what's the problem? What's the problem? I've come to believe that part of the problem is that we really don't understand the full nature and reason and even true purposes of prayer. We often just come to a basic conclusion that prayer is talking with God. And it is, but is that all? Webster says prayer is an address to God. And really, that's good. It's short, simple, to the point. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary simply says prayer is communication with God. Easton's Bible Dictionary says prayer is converse with God, conversing with God. It goes on and says the joining of the soul with God, not in contemplation or meditation, but in direct address to Him. Prayer may be oral or mental, occasional or constant, spontaneous or planned. It is a beseeching of the Lord, pouring out the soul before the Lord, praying and crying to heaven, seeking unto God and making supplication, drawing near to God, bowing the knees. The New Bible Dictionary says, in the Bible, prayer is worship that includes all the attitudes of the human spirit in its approach to God. The Christian worships God when he adores, confesses, praises, and supplicates him in prayer. This highest activity of which the human spirit is capable may also be thought of as communion with God. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says prayer is the addressing and petitioning of God. And you may have heard of the Westminster Catechism. It offers just a kind of a classic definition of Christian prayer. This definition that kind of combines the larger and the shorter catechisms together to state, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So in a most basic sense, prayer is certainly one aspect of how we communicate with God. That seems obvious. And communication, of course, is a two-way street, right? It involves talking, yes, but it also involves what? Listening. That's good. So, why? Why maybe would we want to communicate with God? Well, I guess simply as His created beings, made in His very image, God has designed us that way. That is part of His plan. He has designed us so that we might have fellowship with Him. I mean, we see this right in the beginning, going back to Adam and Eve and the perfect fellowship they had with God in the Garden of Eden. They talked with God. God spoke with them. God walked with them in the garden. He was there, present with them. They had perfect fellowship with God, of course, until something happened. Sin. Sin came into the world, and man's perfect fellowship with God was broken. And of course, God absolutely knew this would happen. And already He had a plan in place whereby He would send His Son to forgive sins and restore that perfect fellowship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed, that perfect relationship. And that restoration between man and God has already taken place in one sense, in that when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, the sin that separated them has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And it will be more even completely or fully realized when we die and are with Christ or He returns, whichever comes first. Because when He returns, believers will receive their new and glorified body, fully redeemed and restored. That perfect relationship that was once enjoyed by Adam and Eve will too be ours with God, just like in the garden. But what about until then? What about until then? Well, when we place our faith in Jesus, then we find out in the Scriptures that we are justified by God. And our relationship with Him in a legal sense, you might say, is restored. Right? Much like if you maybe were to get a ticket for rolling through a stop sign. Not that I have any experience with this. And then you go to traffic school. It gets completely erased off your DMV record. Praise the Lord. It's the same with God. When you receive the free gift of salvation by faith because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God wipes your slate clean. Yet even after all of this, we still have to live in this sin-cursed earth and these sin-cursed bodies until our time of being with Christ for all eternity comes. So how? How can we have fellowship with God then? And one way, friends, is through prayer. Prayer. God speaks to us, yes, and He does it through His Word using the Holy Spirit, and we speak to Him in prayer. In addition, God actually commands us to pray to Him, which means to not pray as a believer is to sin against God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 just flat out says, pray without ceasing. We're commanded. Pray. Not only just to pray, but without ceasing. Never stop praying. Your whole life should be an attitude of prayer. Now, how might we go about answering some of these questions that I kind of posed to you at the beginning and learning more about what prayer is so that we can be devoted to it, as we see in our Colossians passage? I mean, let's face it, there are so many references to prayer in the Bible, and there are many examples of prayer and people praying, and I'm sure the next couple of weeks we'll look to some of those. But if you would, go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. There is probably no better place to start when wanting to know something about prayer than with the Lord's Prayer, or as some have come to kind of even more aptly name it, the disciples' prayer, because that's what He's doing, right? He's teaching the disciples how to pray. If we were to look at Luke, we would find Jesus instructing the disciples in a similar prayer. This came about because the disciples saw Jesus praying after He had finished. One of the disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And of course He does. And then we see this passage also in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. So, you know, if there is one person in all the Bible that we should maybe want to learn from about prayer, it would be Jesus, the Lord. Let Him instruct us in how to pray. It was good enough for the disciples. It certainly is good enough for us. And so for this week and next, we will work through the Lord's Prayer here. And then for the third sermon, we will talk more about the practical how-tos of prayer and finish up with our Colossians text there. So look at Matthew 6 and verse 9. And throughout this prayer, you will see six truths about prayer that should answer most of the questions that we have already posed about prayer. Now, today we're just going to look at the first two truths contained in verses 9 to 10, and then next week we'll finish it up with 11 to 13 in our last four. So let's go ahead and start. Let's read the whole passage here. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, go back to verse 9 with me, if you will, where it says, pray then in this way. So Jesus is getting very specific here with his instructions on prayer. Continuing on, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So our number one truth of prayer is this. You are to glorify and exalt God for who He is. That is Jesus' kind of kickoff, his start of this prayer and teaching us how to pray. And it's all about glorifying and exalting God for who He is. Jesus is telling us about God here. He is telling us about how to relate to Him. He is our Father, yes. He lives in heaven, yes. His name and His whole being is hallowed, meaning holy, yes. But is that it? Is that it? No. No, in fact, much can be inferred from this passage, from this sentence here. For instance, the first priority of prayer that Jesus is concerned about is what? Who is it that we pray to? We might ask also, what do we know of this person that we pray to? And why is it important to know this person that we pray to? And of course the answer is God, specifically God the Father here, as opposed to say God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. And this is so crucially important. He's important, God is, to Jesus, as everything Jesus says and does has God the Father at its foundation. Jesus' whole ministry is based on God the Father and His desires for the world, for His Son's ministry, for everything that would happen. Therefore, it is no surprise to find Jesus placing God at the epicenter here, at the goal of this prayer. This being the case, it should lead us to another important question. Who is this God that we pray to? Friends, there have been tomes of books written on the subject of who God is. I've got some in my office that I've, not even been close to being able to get through. Thick books, all about just God. Far be it from us to think that we could say everything or that we could or should say about God in the time that we have here this morning. So whatever we might say today is really only going to be scratching the surface. It'll be the tip of the iceberg, if you will, on who God is and why we should pray to Him. Yet the more and better that we know God, the more desiring we will be to pray to Him. The closer we will be to Him, the more we will be drawn to Him. I mean, imagine if you're at a family reunion. Maybe this happened at the wedding yesterday. I don't know. There might have been people that hadn't seen each other for a long time. Maybe you're introduced to an aunt or an uncle that you've never met before. And their family, so maybe you might shake their hand or give a polite hug, maybe even a kiss on the cheek upon meeting them. But let's face it, your enthusiasm is probably completely different when you see that cousin that you grew up with, that you shared much with, or that grandparent that you spent oodles of time with. I mean, think about it. Whose arms will a child run into? A stranger's or a parent's? And really, it is the same with God. The more we get to know Him, the more we want to be with Him. the more we want to have fellowship with Him, a relationship with Him, to talk to Him. And Jesus reminds us here that He is our Father. He is our parent, our Abba. It's like He's our daddy. It just talks about this intimate relationship between us and the Father. He is the one who has created you, who loves you, who cares for you, who protects you, who provides for you, who saves you. And He's not just our Father, but He is our Heavenly Father. So He is both, in one sense, a person and yet someone of spirit who also lives in the heavenly realm. He relates to us and with us, and yet at the same time is so far above us and beyond us. This is one of the awesome kind of double truths of God that seem almost opposites, and yet they're not. He possesses characteristics that He has given to us, as such as love or wisdom, the ability to think, to reason, and yet God, unlike us, is infinite and eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is sovereign. That is, He is in control over everything. And in a little bit, we're going to come back to the sovereign idea here. So we see on the one hand, this God that is loving towards us and intimate with us, our daddy, our papa, our father, and yet this God that is big and huge and transcendent and just so far above and beyond us. And it's all wrapped up in the same God. And remember, too, that this prayer is for the redeemed. In other words, those whom the Son loves and who love the Son. We now have the most intimate of relationships with not only the Son, but because of the Son, the Father as well. And He desires to fellowship with us and to communicate with us and to talk with us and to be with us and us with Him. And again, this is the way He designed it to be. Now, what else does it mean to pray to our Father who is in heaven? I would put to you that it is really an act of worship that we're talking about here. It is an act of worship when we recognize that God is God and we are not. God lives in heaven and we don't. Not yet, anyway. We are His sinful creation living on a sin-cursed earth and are acknowledging His sovereignty in His majesty in praying, "Our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Let me ask you, what's in a name? Do you know what your name means? Not all of us do. In some cultures, this is extremely important. I remember being in a hotel one time and talking to some gentlemen from Africa, and we got onto the subject of names because they had very interesting names. And they told me exactly what their names mean and why they were named that. And parents would often then, in different cultures like this, would name their kids hoping that by naming them a certain name with certain characteristics, they would grow up into that and almost fit the name. We see that here also in North America, when we think about even Native Americans and names that we are familiar with, especially from kind of the Old West days of Sitting Bull or Singing Grass or Eagle Feather. And again, part of this naming process was in hopes that the child would grow up with the characteristics of that name. But yet in today's society here in the United States, often we don't give it that much thought. Oftentimes, it's what sounds good. You know, just what we like. What kind of, you know, maybe, you know, you might be naming, there might be some meaning with naming for a family member or something of the sort, but sometimes it's just because, you know, we like it. My wife and I wanted to start with not the top 40 list, right? So you get those little baby name lists, and we said, okay, we're not doing anything on the top 40, so now we got to find something else, you know? And just ended up with something that we liked. It wasn't that it had some deeper spiritual meaning behind it. Well, God's name also means something. And when He told Moses, "Tell them, I am sent you," the Israelites recorded that in the Scriptures as Yahweh, a combination of Haya, which is to be, and Adonai, which is Lord or Master, to stand for the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You usually will see that in your Bibles. It won't just have a capital L, but all the letters will be capitalized because it's Yahweh. And And this name was so sacred to the people that they would not even pronounce it. They will not say Yahweh, but they will say Adonai or Lord instead. Kind of interesting. So to say that God's name is hallowed literally means that his name, and when we say God's name in this context, what we are talking about here is God's person. We are talking about God's character. We are talking about God's authority. And we are saying that it is holy, sacred, sanctified, set apart from anything that is dirty or profane. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify, or there's that word, hallow, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It is to say that God should be reverenced. All that God stands for should be treated as holy and honored because of His utter perfection and goodness. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Job 121 and also Psalm 113 and verse 2 both say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is part of glorifying God. It's part of exalting God through prayer, recognizing and acknowledging who He is, that He is the infinite, He is the eternal, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, creator, redeemer, who is so far above us in His holiness and perfection. You know, unfortunately, we far too often put other things, especially people, on a pedestal of greatness that really, when you think about it, should maybe be reserved for God. I mean, just think of the devotion that people have towards celebrities. You know, I'm not talking about somebody who maybe admires somebody, you know, or enjoys them for their talent or abilities. But think about, you know, like the most diehard Elvis fans or Beatles fans. I mean, you know, people just freaking out, crying, screaming, or, you know, you can see movies and documentaries where some of these folks are interviewed, and it just is mind-boggling how obsessed they become. John Lennon once said what was probably a very true statement. It made a lot of people very angry, but I would put to you that it was probably true when he said that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ. And what a sad state of affairs in our world. People worship other people, including themselves. They also worship things like careers and money and hobbies and sports and stuff and you name it. You know, one thing that is significant when we worship and exalt God in a proper way through prayer, it humbles us. It humbles us. We can't very well ascribe to God true worship, praise, and exaltation, and at the same time be full of ourselves. It's really difficult to do. The two are very much incompatible. The Pharisees are a prime example of this. People who are so full of themselves that when they tried to worship and exalt God, it was fake, it was forced, it had ill motives behind it, and at the end, they were really mocking God, not exalting Him. Author Douglas Kelly, in his book, If God Already Knows, Why Pray?, writes, praise takes us outside ourselves, above all our petty worries, and captures us up in something wonderful and ennobling. It catches us up into the very purposes and person of God. End quote. And as the Westminster Catechism says, God is the chief end of man. This is quoting Scripture. I don't read the Westminster Catechism as being Scripture, but here it is using Scripture and summarizing Scripture. God is the chief end of man, not man is the chief end of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. We were made for this purpose and need to have this proper perspective of God when we pray. So let us never forget who we are praying to, friends. We are praying to the holy God of the universe. Now, our second truth about prayer is this. If God uses, number two, God uses the prayers of His people, prayed according to His will, to advance his sovereign purposes and plan for his kingdom. I know that's kind of a long title here. I'm going to read it one more time. God uses the prayers of his people, prayed according to his will, to advance his sovereign purposes and plan for his kingdom. And this comes from the next part of the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that this is of course it's a significant verse. Every word in the Bible is significant because it's God's word. But here, because I will show you, it has much to do with why we pray. Going back to those questions, why pray? Because it starts to deal with the purposes of prayer and the sovereignty of God and our role in His plan for the redemption of mankind. Imagine if, on Inauguration Day, a newly elected president got up before the people of the nation and said, "Well, okay, here we go. By the way, I just wanted to let you in on a few things. You know I said a lot of stuff during the campaign, but I have to be frank with you. I really have no clue what to do here. I'm not really sure what to do next. I'm not really sure how we're going to kind of get this administration going or how we're going to start doing things. I don't really have a plan. I just thought we'd kind of wing it." Well, we would all be dumbstruck. To say the least, the leader of the most powerful nation in the world has no plan for how things are going to be done or executed. And just like we might expect our president to have a game plan, so to speak, it certainly would be reasonable to assume that the Creator, the Maker of the universe, would also have a plan. And He does. And this is called the sovereignty of God. And just like the name implies, God is King. He is the King. He is the divine, supreme Commander-in-Chief. He has full and ultimate authority. He is the ruling party with the power and ability to implement His agenda. We see the sovereignty of God all over the pages of Scripture. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God's purpose and how He will work all things after the counsel of His will. All things. Colossians 1:15-17, if you remember back, what was that, a couple years ago? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I mean, you know, we could stop right there, but I'm going to give you a couple more. Colossians 2:10, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over," guess what the next word is? All. Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" The implied answer, no one. Psalm 47:8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." And Romans 13:1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Yes, even despotic, tyrannical authorities. Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." I had Isaiah 40 down here. Because of time, I'm going to let you use that for homework. Read Isaiah 40. You want to be confronted with the sovereignty of God, Isaiah 40. Friends, all this to say, God you know, being the sovereign one over the universe, he most definitely has a purpose and a plan for the world, for all those who live in it. He has a plan for all of history. He has a plan for the present and the past and the future. And that, friends, is the redemption of sinners as well as the redemption of this sin-cursed world and universe. We're running out of time, or I would also read you Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Put that next to Isaiah 40, which speaks of this very thing. Okay, Pastor, all right, I get you. God is sovereign. He's in control. I get it. But then what I don't get is why we should pray and ask God for things and to do things or to change things if He already knows exactly what He's going to do. What's the point? What he is going to do in regards to the planet we live on, what he is going to do in regarding world affairs, what he's going to do in the nations and the governments, what he's going to do in our states and our counties and our towns, what he's going to do to save sinners, what he is going to do in my life. Fine, he's sovereign, he's in control. But I mean, if God is so great and awesome and in control over everything, then he obviously doesn't need me for anything, so why pray? And that is exactly right. God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Acts 17, 24 to 26 affirms this. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, that's us, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He doesn't need us. And yet we are still told to pray, and to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, this is getting a little confusing. So if God is sovereign, He's in control, and His kingdom will come, and His will be done both here on earth and in heaven. Yes, correct. Now here is the awesome and amazing part. God's plan, His blueprint for how He will execute and accomplish everything He wants to do by way of redeeming a lost world and bringing about a final result is that He chooses to use sinners like you and me to do it. Don't be lost on this truth. This is extraordinary. I was getting bowled over with this truth. It is really an extraordinary truth. In this part of the Lord's disciples' prayer, God's plan, we see, is the establishment of His kingdom. Your kingdom come. Literally, let come Your kingdom. And in the Scriptures, God's kingdom is kind of a now and in the future kind of situation. Jesus said in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And also in Matthew 28, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. As well, we are also told in Matthew 7 that the kingdom of heaven is something to be entered into the future. Likewise, in Matthew 25:34, the kingdom is something to be inherited in the future. And of course, we are still waiting, for the return of Christ and the future establishment of His millennial kingdom. And that will be followed by His eternal kingdom. All of this to say that God's plan, which is the coming of His kingdom, along with the outworking of His will, is something He chooses to involve us in. And therefore, He wants us to pray because our prayers are part of the outworking of His purposes. It is part of His fellowship with us. Our prayers are effective in seeing that His divine will is done. listen again to Douglas Kelly. He says, quote, "We are given a mandate to become involved in His divine plan through our human praying. Our praying can be effective in seeing that the divine will is done." He continues, "In some extraordinary way, the unchanging, sovereign God with an eternally defined purpose for His creatures invites our input into the making of history. As we think about praying for the plan of God to come to pass in our lives and in the whole world, we can keep the right perspective if we hold together in our minds these two tremendous biblical truths. The first being that God has an all-encompassing plan and is utterly sovereign over all. And the other is that human prayer really is effective in the supernatural realm." End quote. Friends, these two truths that maybe at first glance seem contradictory actually come together in amazing harmony. The prayers of God's people, the prayers of you and I, God chooses to use to execute His awesome decrees in the world, and yet Jesus teaches us that at the same time, our prayers must always be subject to God's will, right? Your will be done. I mean, even Jesus in the garden on the eve of His crucifixion said, "Yet not as I will, but as You will." Writes Kelly, "Our prayers are to be governed by His will in order that His name and not ours will be glorified." There is so much more we could say, and we'll try to maybe flesh out a little bit more of God's will aspect even next week. But, you know, let this just be something to chew on, something to gnaw on this week. That part of the reason of why, if God already knows what He's going to do, so why pray, is this is God's choice. He chooses to use His creation in the outworking of His purposes and plans. I mean, that is extraordinary. What an awesome thing. What a blessing. What a privilege. Boy, that should drive us to our knees. Every day, unceasingly. So what have we learned here today? Prayer certainly is communicating with God. If we want to just reduce it down to just a very basic, you know, one-liner, sure. Oh, but it's so much more. It is also, as the Westminster Confession summarizes, the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And then looking to the Lord's Prayer, we see the first two truths about prayer that Jesus wanted to communicate. One, prayer needs to glorify and exalt God for the truth of who He is. And I guarantee that the closer you get to know God, the more you know God, the more you will desire to pray to Him. The more you will want to grow even closer to Him. It's just like a relationship with somebody. You hit it off. You know, you're talking, and man, you just boom, 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 and get along great. And what do? You want to just stop? No, you want to keep getting to know Him. You want to go hang out more. You want to visit more and talk more. And two, God uses the prayers of His people, prayed according to His will, to advance His sovereign purposes and plan for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, even right now, by us all being here in this room together and praying to You, God, in some way, and maybe we don't even realize it right now on the surface, God, but You are using this prayer time, this meeting together of Your saints, Father, to advance Your kingdom, to further along Your purposes. Oh, Lord, how that should humble us. How that should humble us, God. Thank You, Lord, so much for creating us, Lord, for loving us, for saving us, for allowing us fellowship with You. Lord, that You are not just that transcendent above and beyond us, God, but You are personal and intimate and caring as well. Lord, may we just think about these two truths and meditate on them this week of how we should come to you in prayer and why we come to you in prayer, because you are the awesome creator of the universe. And God, because you do use us to enact your purposes and plans. We thank you. We praise you. We give you all the glory, God. And everybody said, Amen.